Well, with that introduction then, I'm pleased to invite Andrew to speak to us on his subject.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you, and thanks for inviting me to speak to you today on this subject. Two gods in the Bible, which is yours? Might seem a bit of a strange subject title, hopefully it is, so that you've got a little bit of interest. Two gods in the Bible, which is yours? Let's have a definition, first of all, of what the dictionary, for example, says about God, or the word God. A being believed to be the perfect, omnipotent, omniscient originator and ruler of the universe, a principal object of faith and worship in monotheistic religions. Now, it's a lot of words to take in on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock or just after. Omnipotent, that's all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. And the creator of the universe, and worshiping monotheistic, that single god religions, if you like. So that's the dictionary definition. Also, one that is worshipped, idealized, or followed. So that's another sort of aspect of the idea of a god, or a personal thing to which excessive attention is given. So sort of three aspects really to what we're thinking about. From the Collins Dictionary. Let's have a look at this now. So when we come to the Bible, the God of the Bible reveals himself by his word, and that's one of the most quoted verses that we do in public lectures, isn't it? That all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We believe that all scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, that's where we can go to find out the definitions for these things as far as the Bible is concerned. So let's have a look at the Bible and see what it says. Psalm 86 and verse 10, just to show that this is not just something that happens in the New Testament. It's not just a verse that we pick out there. That this is something that is throughout the whole of scripture. Psalm 86... and verse 10, this is again what God is saying about himself. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Now that's specific again, that this is the omniscient, the only God. That there is only one God. And the Bible clearly makes that statement. And while we're in the Psalm 148... again, we get a wonderful description that the Bible, the word breathed out by God, gives to us of God himself. Psalm 148, and there at verse 1, Psalm of praise, where it says, the psalmist says, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts, praise ye him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. For he hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which will not pass. So here is, again, a confirmation of the creator side of God. God is the creator of absolutely everything in this world that we see. And the Bible, again, takes that as read, if you can take that. But the Bible tells us very clearly in many places that God is the great creator and sustainer of this world. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, the everlasting God, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Bible's consistent all the way through about this idea of the omniscience and the power and might of God. And that he is the only one God. But do you notice there's a little word, invisible. And that very often is the cause of problems about of people comprehending about God or thinking about God. They say, well, he's invisible. How can you believe in something that is invisible? Because this invisible has a requirement of faith. If God was there and we could go to a place where God was and see him, then there would be no requirement for faith. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to believe in the invisible God. And that is the requirement throughout. And our difficulty as human beings is that we rely on, and to a large degree have always relied on, the tangible physical world that we can see. And herein is our problem about understanding an invisible God. It's very difficult for us to understand things that are invisible. This was the problem right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They were asked to trust in God that they shouldn't take of this. But when they saw it, when Eve saw it with her eyes, when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, when it was something that was tangible, that was visible there, it became a temptation to her. And that desire to be made wise, that desire for that pride of life, that wanting to be something different to her, to God, what God wanted her to be, rather than being obedient, she took of that fruit. So there is the problem. It's there right there in the beginning in the book of Genesis, isn't it? They stopped believing in God, even though they could have presence of God in there, and they could talk with God in that case. But they moved their trust to something else. They put their trust in themselves and in what they thought was the solution. And self-reliance on that tangible world. They wanted to take that which God had said, don't take thereof. So that was where the problem came. And so began the creation of other gods in man's imagination. Something that they put their trust in. That definition, if you remember, something that they put their trust in other than God. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, we have an idea of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, where the Bible, the inspired word of God, tells us once again, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. Do you notice the consistency of the teaching here, the Bible? That the Bible says there's one God, and we are by him. He has created us. The Bible doesn't vary from that one iota. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So he's talking there about a new creation, but that's another subject. He's talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. But God is the source of our salvation, and from him came the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is our Saviour. But man has made many gods, he's saying there. There be gods many and lords many, and there are a plethora of those. We find them in Scripture, we find them outside of Scripture. The gods of the Baals, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods that the Israelites set up in their sojourn from Egypt, of birds and beasts and even of men. They have men set up with supernatural powers and all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And quite often men are placed up as gods. The Roman system of gods, one of the heads of that was the Caesar himself, that was seen as all-powerful. And this is the gods that men have. And if we think about it, there's a common theme here. All are taken from the here and now, the visible, tangible world that men can see. And they're given a supernatural credence. They're given some powers that are beyond what they actually see in them. So they take a physical, visual thing, and then they put powers onto it, so that this god is to be worshipped, and he will make sure they've got good crops, or that they're fertile, or that something else will happen. And they were to immortalise things of this life and give them a power or a prominence. That was the point of these. They were visual to start with, and when they got a visual thing, they would take it. You remember Israel of old. You know the stories of how they wanted a king. And they wanted a king that they could see. And they wanted that king because, like the other nations, they wanted to be like the other nations. But they wanted something visual. They couldn't take with just the invisible God, the all-powerful creator. And they couldn't take with that. And these gods were made, as we see. And this is the basis of all false hope. Because it's based in man. It's based in what we can see. And when we see the fallen man puts trust in this fallen creation, we know that there's probably going to be something wrong if we really think about it. So, we say that they're given, this is what they used to do in the olden days, and they used to give men supernatural powers. Well, I don't know about you, but there's these sorts of things, the Marvel comics and all the wonderful films that come from there. Wonderful escapism, but do you see the same thing coming through? there's men, faulty men, given supernatural powers. And it's a craving that seems to be in mankind to do these sorts of things. It's keeping these things in focus. And the Bible very clearly brings us back to the difference between that which is visible and that which is invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look not to the things that are seen, if we're going to be godly, we want to look at the things that are not seen, which seems a bit strange. For the things that are seen are transient. In other words, like the world in which we live, the things that we see around us pass away. All the things that we've got as gods there, unless they make them in gold or stone or something like that, they pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal, and that's the message, really, that we want to come across. The God that we want you to think about is the God of the Bible that's invisible, because he's offering to us a greater hope than the visible things that we can place our trust in. So, gods of today, what are the gods that people have? What are their idols that they have today? And I think if we think about it, they are very many and varied. Remembering that phrase, one that is worshipped, idealized, or followed. A person or a thing to which excessive attention is given, and there could be a huge list, couldn't there? What about these? There's all sorts of things here, we could put any amount of things, and we're not criticizing these things in themselves. What we're thinking about is, what do we put our trust in? Do we put our trust in our job? Do we put our trust in getting a big house, the gardens, the gardening and the cycling and the holidays and all the sorts of things that the world offers to us? Do we idealise those things? And those are the things that are the focus, the only focus in our life. Well, Jesus said very plainly some very sort of searching words, really. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's a very strong saying, isn't it? He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, if we think about that, that is a really difficult saying to get our heads round. What Jesus is saying, I want you to trust in me. Now, none of us have seen Jesus. None of us have seen the Lord Jesus. None of us have seen God. What he's saying, you put your trust in me. And he tells to some of the most important relationships in life, between a husband and wife, or parents and their children. And he says, he loves them more than me. That's the point, it's the more. That we might match more effort and time and attention to these things than the service of God. Instead of involving those in our service of God, that's the thing. It's making sure that we involve our wife or our husband or our children in the things of God. And then we are showing our love to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. But if we do that to the exclusion of God, or the exclusion of service of Christ, then that is something that we need to take note of. There's a little phrase, I like some of these little poster things, but I think that's quite good. Never hold on to anything tighter than you're holding on to God. That's the priority that God says to put in our lives. Hold fast to the things of God, and then hold fast in your family, to your relationships and to your children, and to those around us, and bring them into that which you are holding fast to. But idols can be made of anything, because they're made of our attitude to them. That's the point. You see that where we place our emphasis on something can be the idol or not. There was an incident in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, as I'm sure we're well aware, was when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they went against the things of God, and God brought often things against them to try and bring them back into line. And we find that they had a battle in chapter 21 against King Arad. And verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. They were in a difficult situation. They were living in tents. We all live in nice houses. I don't know whether you'd go on camp or anything, but camping's nice for a week. But if you're camping for 40 years, it's a bit of a strain. And they compassed the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Things had got difficult. Things weren't going well. And the people spake against God. They murmured against God. He said, why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why have you saved us from the slavery there and brought us into this terrible wilderness where God is providing everything for us that we need for life, water and bread and meat? Why have you brought us here?
and they moan because they look at the visible, tangible world around them and they say, oh, this could be better. Why is it like this? And they turn against God and Moses. And because of that, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit much people, and the people of Israel died. Now, there's a lot of lessons in that, but you notice what happened. That Moses was told not to go and sacrifice, not to take to Aaron, but Moses was told by God as a way to get around this in verse 8, or a solution to this, or a salvation for this. The Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Go completely against the law of Moses, make an image. And what was the requirement? The requirement was for faith, to trust that what God had said to Moses, although it was outside their normal understanding of the law, was to trust in what Moses had said. Have faith in the invisible God, although they did have a big pillar of fire and cloud by day and night, but the invisible God, trust in him, and you'll be saved. And that's what they had to do. And they looked on this serpent, and they were saved. Great. And you say, well, there was the requirement for faith. Their attitude to this was right. They trusted in God, and they looked on this brazen serpent, and they lived. But what happened? Look in 2 Kings and chapter 18. At the time of Hezekiah, this brazen serpent was still about. This thing that they had in the wilderness was still about. Now, perhaps Moses should have destroyed it after the circumstance and put it away. We don't know. But what happened, Hezekiah comes and he wants to turn the people back to God, and he's going through the temple and all the high places, and it says in verse 4 that he break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So what had happened, this had moved, this visible, tangible sign that was there for them first to put their faith in God, so that's what God said, that had turned into an idol because they had lost sight of what it really meant. And that's the danger of idols, isn't it, and images. That's why God says, you shan't have these. But on this occasion, it's shown that this piece of brass, is what Nehushtan means, this piece of brass, they were worshipping that because they thought that had got some credence, that the serpent itself had got some credence. Do you see, it's the attitude to these things that is so vital. And what Hezekiah had to do was to break it down and break it up and say, look, don't put your trust in those visible things that you can see. And don't spend your time and don't spend your money on those things. Don't invest in you, if you might, not necessarily in monetary terms, but your faith and your trust in those visible, tangible things. And there's lots of things that we can put our trust in, aren't there? There are lots of things that we can see. So, well, that's where I put my time. That's where I'm going to spend all my time. That's what I'm going to do. And all these sort of different things that come up that we spend our time doing, these things that we can see. And we spend an awful lot of time doing these things sometimes. Some people make it a religion. Some people spend all their money to go and watch England play in Russia. And then bankrupt themselves because this is the thing that they spend their time doing. Now there's nothing wrong in most of these things, perhaps apart from getting absolutely blind drunk, which is necessarily wrong, but it's the time and the money and the investment. And we live in a wealthy society, don't we? And can these be our gods or our idols? Well, 2 Timothy and chapter 6 points to the nub of a lot of the problems, especially in the Western world. This doesn't apply throughout the whole of the world because the whole of the world is not as rich as we are. But really, there's a problem because the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now get that it's the love of money. Money is essential for the economies and for survival today. I'm not saying that we just get rid of money, but it's the love, it's our attitude to these things, what we do with them. Is it something we put our trust in, or is it something that we realise is exactly what it is? It's something necessary for daily life. And the danger is that this becomes our God. And in the Western world, that is one of the biggest gods, if you like. The acquisition of things and the acquisition of money. And we should... why should we be careful about these things if we wish to follow God?
Does it matter if we pursue a lot of the things in this world? Well, it's the time that's devoted to them. If we are servants of God, if we're going to serve God, do we get these things out of proportion? That they are something that is taking up a lot of our time. They're not necessarily in keeping with God's ways. I don't know about you. I've never been to a pub on a football evening, but there's a lot of people who do. And you see that's something we need to think about. Is this something that is keeping with God's ways? Does it push out the things of God? Does it stop us reading His Word? Does it stop us praying? Does it stop us helping one another and having fellowship together because we're doing something else? And it becomes an end in itself. That's the thing that we pursue because we like to do that, and that's the thing that it becomes the very focus of our life. And sometimes lose control if we get involved with some of the things that this world offers to us. Do we lose control? This is the here and now culture. That's what we live in. We live in a here and now culture. It's get it for the moment. Fully drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That humanist idea that is infiltrating the whole of thinking now. There's no God, therefore we will do what we like. That's the one that has no hope. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now the Bible obviously offers something completely different. The Bible offers a different view on these things. And the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." So he's saying this good news, the gospel, the good news is hid to those that are lost. They can't see it. Something that is hidden cannot be seen, obviously, by definition. Why? "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This one who is the image of God, the express image, the characteristics of God. God has given us a visible, tangible experience to those disciples that met the Lord Jesus Christ. "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." God knows that we need this evidence, and He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's an evidence of things that are still invisible. And did you notice it's the God of this world? That's the other God. That's the two gods that we have presented for us in the Bible. There's the God of creation and there's the God of this world. And we have to make a choice between the two. And the result of serving the God of this world, sadly, is that the God, the true God, is hidden. He remains invisible. And that's why we looked at Romans chapter 1, because in Romans chapter 1, the writer there, the Apostle Paul, clearly says, well, the God is invisible, but there are things that God has done for us to show us. He hasn't made us let us have a blind faith. That there's no such thing as a true faith, that he's blind. God gives us evidences of these things. And we see that the apostle is firmly rooted in these things. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." That's what the Bible message is. That's what the gospel of the kingdom of God is about. It's the power of salvation to everyone that believeth. So there's that requirement for faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." It's through faith that we begin to put our trust in God and we begin to see that God is real. And it says in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest or shown in them, for God has showed it unto them." So the people that respond to God are an evidence of the existence of God. Because by their characters and by the things that they do and the lives that they lead, they are an example of the power of God. But more than that, he says, "For the invisible things of him," the invisible things of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, that being understood by the things that are made." And that's an evidence of God. If we look with an unbiased mind at the world around us, the creation that God has made, then we see the hand of God. If we do it with an unbiased mind, if we want to turn off and say, look, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the things of God, I don't want to see the things of God, what happens? Verse 25, change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. You only have to look at some of the programs on television about nature to see that that is true. Look how wonderful these creatures are. Men can see the wonder of these creatures. And then they attribute it all to chance and to evolution. Totally illogically when you begin to really look under the skin of these things. So they look at the creature, the thing that they can see, and they refuse to see the creative hand of God. They are blinded by the God of this world to see the truth about God. And that's the danger. Matthew 6 verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You can't sit in the middle. That's what is clearly told here by the Lord Jesus. You'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a Syriac word that signifies gain. And again, in our culture, that's something that is the thing that is worshipped by many. So that whatever in this world is or accounted to us to be gain is mammon. If we put value on those things, if that's the only thing that we're looking for, gain now, then that's sad. There are some people who are so poor that the only thing that they have is money. And that's it. That's the thing that they can see, that they can physically hold on to, and it blinds them to the things of God. But if we have faith in God, then the here and now is, or should be, less important to us, because it gives us a vision. It gives us something that we can see beyond these things. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 6 and verse 25. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body what you'll put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? He says, don't worry about the here and now. That's a huge thing to say, isn't it? Because our concern is for life, and how we're going to get pay the next mortgage and do all those sorts of things. We don't have to worry so much about where the next meal's coming from. Not in this country. There are brethren and sisters who do. But that's not really a concern. So don't concern yourself with what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. He says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Here is the faith requirement. Put our faith in God. That whatever happens, know that God will look after us, that he will take care of us. But also note verse 31. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The things of God are the most important. The invisible things of God are the eternal things. And what the word of God holds out to us, and the word through the Lord Jesus Christ holds out to us, is something that is so much better than this world that we see now. It gives us a vision. It helps us to see eternal things. That God is going to sort out the problems of this world when he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back. That kingdom of God that is the essence, really, of the whole of the preaching of the New Testament. And those promises that God has made all through the ages, down right from Abraham through to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things God has set in order. And he says, seek after those. And he says, all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about the daily life. God will take care of that. Seek first. Focus. Perspective. That's what he's talking about. Where is our perspective? And it applies to us as brethren and sisters, as well as those who are interested in these things, that we have to keep that perspective. Hold fast to the things of God. And he says, take no thought therefore for yourselves, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And faith is the key
to which God we serve. If we have no faith, then by default, we serve the God of this world, in which there is no hope. Psalm 16 and verse 4. Again, go to the psalmist. We know the wisdom of the psalmist. Psalm 16. And verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name in my lips. Those that seek after another God, God will reject. He doesn't take on those that seek after another God. But with faith in God, we can have the hope of salvation. Again, the psalmist presents those things to us. It's the same message in the Old Testament as the New. Therefore my heart is glad, verse 9 of Psalm 16, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now we know that that's a messianic psalm, but it also applies to all those that put their trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become holy ones. We become separated to God. And that which applied to the Lord Jesus Christ by what he has done can therefore apply to us. And these words can apply to us. Presence in the presence of God at his right hand forevermore. That's what the invisible God offers to us if we will but look to these things. And finally, in 1 Timothy, the words of the Apostle Paul again in 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that's the difference, that's the choice, that's the gods that we can choose. Either the God of this world, or we can choose to serve the living God and have the offer of eternal life. I said finally, I should say, that's those words there. So you've read those. And this is finally, that which God has given to us, that which God promises, and the advice is those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Thank Andrew very much for putting that proposition to us that there are two gods in the Bible and for elaborating that critical question, which is yours. And if the Lord remains away, we look forward next Sunday, God willing, to a visit from Brother Richard Bezant from Ashby de la Zouche. And his subject on that occasion is understanding that God is in control. We ask that you be back in your seats by 11:10 for a 11:15 commencement for the breaking of bread. If you stand with me now, we'll close our meeting in prayer and give thanks for our food. Lord God in heaven, as we have seen with the psalmist, you are great and you do wondrous things. You are God alone, the great creator and sustainer, the King Eternal. And we recognize the temptation to turn the things around us into idols which have our devotion and our time and our love and dethrone you. And we pray that you will help us not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, knowing that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We pray that you'll help us to take heed to the words of your Son, that we cannot serve two masters, for either we will hate the one and love the other, or else we will hold to the one and despise the other. So we pray that we might have been encouraged today to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We thank you for all your provisions and are mindful now of the gracious provision of food and drink. And we pray that our thankfulness for these things might not just be in word, but be expressed in our behavior and our speech and our attitude, that they might be informed by a true appreciation of your care for us. So be pleased to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.